following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Who is the perfect minister? It wasn't Noah. He preached for 120 years and had no converts. It wasn't Moses. He stutters. And his people said he lost his temper over trivial things. It wasn't Abraham. He took off for Egypt every time things got tough. And when things got really bad, he tried to lie his way out of it, right? It wasn't Hosea, divorced and remarried to a prostitute. It wasn't John. For one, he's a Baptist. Plus, he lacks tact, and he dresses like a hippie. Come on. And he eats grasshoppers. Ugh. Wasn't Peter. He denied Christ publicly. Certainly isn't me. Probably isn't you. But it is talked about, not the perfect minister, but an ideal minister in Colossians chapter 1. So open your Bibles, if you would, if you're not there already, to Colossians chapter 1. Verses 23 to 29, this passage describes the ideal minister. While he's explaining his ministry, he describes actually your ministry. Wait, you're on the docket today. This is not only about Paul, but it's about you. And it's about how you are to minister to your children, to your spouse, to your friends, to your community group, to those you minister to, those verses contain some incredible crucial truth concerning impacting the lives of others. Now today we wrap up 12 weeks of studying Making a Difference, the keys to influencing others. And we've looked at essential passages of Scripture that actually talk to us about how we can make a great impact upon our children and upon the people that we care about and love and the people that we disciple and invest in and the people we should be influencing for Christ. And we talked about the training requirement. You can see the outline of how we followed through in your outline. And that the requirements was that they need to be genuinely saved and they should be genuinely sanctified and they should be selecting in the sense, that sense of running from sin and pursuing Christ. Those are foundational things, requirement things. And then we talked about the training environment. Anybody remember what the training environment is? The training environment is the local church. God designed his church to be in such a way that you would grow in the midst while you're in community, and then for you to actually exercise your service by exercising your spiritual giftedness, and not in a sense receiving, but giving yourself away is how you mature and how you grow and how you're trained. And then we talked about the very element of the training commandment, which was in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6 told Israelites that they are to invest into their children. And in the New Testament, Matthew 28 told us, every Christian, that we're to be discipling others and making disciples. And then as we continue on in this study, we finally got to the training movement or the various ways we're to train. And one of them was to discover your sovereign purpose. What are the things that God has pre-selected for you to walk in this life? Fill that out, and it's known for great blessing and great joy. Then there was the passion of Christ to practice his men. He not only discipled them, but he sent them out. And he said, you try this. Let me watch you do this. Let me report back and hear from what you did in this particular aspect of practicing the ministry. And then, of course, the plan for the church to reproduce the next generation. We need to be focused not only on our children, but also others in our generation and the next generation who will be then carrying the responsibility to continue until Christ comes again. And then last week, we talked about the process of training, that every aspect of a person's life should be on the evaluatory block, so to speak, not the chopping block, but we should be looking at every element of someone's life, not just certain elements, but every aspect of their character, every aspect of their ministry, how they get along with other people, how they treat other people, etc., is a part of that. And finally today, we get to the training commitment, the commitment, and that is in Colossians 1. Paul describes his ministry, and as he does, he tells you the goal of your ministry. What is your goal with your children? What is the goal in your community group? What is the goal as you minister to other people? What is the singular thing that you want to see happen? Paul addresses that here, and it doesn't matter if you're driving, ushering, serving coffee, shepherding a community group, greeting. It really doesn't matter what you do, but you have this one singular goal in all that you do, and that everyone would become complete in Christ. That's the goal. It's all about Christ, and it's all about becoming complete in Christ, and we're going to discover what that really means. Most discipleship, most investment, even most parenting aims way too low. Way too low. Our aim is totally different than the Bible's aim. The Bible's aim is very high, and our aim is often way below that. What do you mean by that? Well, okay, I'll explain it. Leaders want their disciples to know some Bible, obey their parents, work hard, function in the church, give 10%, and just don't act like a curmudgeon. You know what I mean? And that's our goal in all of this, and yet that's far below what you see in the Scripture. Take a look at a guy that you're going to meet and understand a little bit more who he is, Epaphras, there in Colossians chapter 4, verse 12 in your outline. The heart of Epaphras, as Paul talks about him, is one who is your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. He sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. Now watch his prayers. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Wow. That's a pretty high target. Listen to Paul's goal in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the what? The fullness of Christ. Talk about a goal and a target, something to aim at. And then, of course, Paul reminds the Galatians of his one simple goal. It's become a passion of mine. It's the same as his, Galatians 4:19, my children with whom I am again in labor until, what? Christ is formed in you. Say that with me. Christ is formed in you. As you look at your children, you're thinking that. As you look at your shepherding, you're looking at that. That is what you desire more than anything, Christ to be formed in others. The Holy Spirit, doesn't he make it obvious? He wants you to grow mature. Can you say amen to that? He desires that. I mean, this is not something that we need to feel bad about. He's encouraging us and wanting us to mature in Christ. He wants you to live complete in Christ and reflect the fullness of Christ. Now, on the outside, or let me say it this way, on the cutting side, that will include some of you today are having a hard time even thinking beyond what's going on in your life because the trials are so deep. The difficulties are so strong, there's suffering, there's hardship, there's hurt, and God providentially is using that right now to make you like his son. That's what he's doing. And the deeper the waters, the more strong his efforts. The deeper the trial, the greater he's molding you. Do you understand that? That's exactly. Now, on the positive side, it's God's church, Christ, having you be more like Christ and being influenced by others, hearing God's word, being edified and built up by other believers and being discipled in that process. And the goal of training is to cooperate with what the Holy Spirit wants to do in your life, and that is to mold you to live like Christ, for Christ to be formed in you. And Paul makes that really clear as he talks about the stewardship of ministry at the end of Colossians chapter 1. He makes that really clear. That's what he's about. That's what he wants to do. So what's going on in these verses? Okay, what will help us understand these verses from the history of Colossae? Okay, so Colossae was a city in Asia. It was once thriving, and it's now in decline. You say, Chris, why is it in decline? For the same reason that Route 66 is now in decline because it was replaced by a superhighway, right? You saw that happen. We know that that's happened. Well, Colossae got basically rerouted, and the main trade routes were no longer going through Colossae, so the town's in decline, while other cities around it are thriving because the trade routes are going through there. That's what's happened in their midst. It was not the church there started by Paul. Paul didn't start the church at Colossae. It was really planted by Epaphras after he served under Paul's ministry, probably in Ephesus. So after years now, the Colossae church is threatened by a dangerous Gnostic-like heresy. The heresy And these heretics taught that God is good, but matter is bad. And you're going to see comments by Paul about that, addressing that directly, that creation is actually God's design, right? Creation and matter is not evil in and of itself, correct? It's not. But they are teaching that. These Gnostics were saying that Christ was merely one of a series of manifestations descending from God, and that secret knowledge, in addition to Scripture, is necessary to be saved. Now, this heresy is also flavored with legalism to circumcision, dietary laws, and festivals, so it had a little bit of a Jewish twist to it. So Epaphras, he's so concerned about this heresy, and he's having a hard time dealing with it, that he actually travels all the way to Rome to meet with Paul, who's under house arrest, and be able to inform him of what's going on here. And the letter to Colossae is the response to Epaphras's trip. Okay? Are you with me on that? So he's responding back now to what's really going on there at that particular church. And so he writes Colossians to correct that problem and bring them back on target. And so he begins chapter 1 with the preeminence of Christ. And he talks about the preeminence of creation, that creation is not evil, right? When you see creation, do you see evil? I mean, obviously it's a fallen planet, but you ought to see the beauty of God, the majesty of God, the incredible mind of God, the wisdom of God. I mean, you can go on and on about his attributes, right, being proclaimed in creation. Amen to that? And so Paul's setting them straight on that. And because Paul does that, we have hopefully a healthy view about creation. He talks about the preeminence of the church. And then he concludes chapter 1, verses 23 to 29, with the preeminence of Christ in ministry. Christ in ministry. How Christ is manifested in ministry and what ministry is all about. So all genuine Christians minister. And their goal in ministry is to become like Christ, all the way until they're complete in Christ in heaven. Yes, you want your little ones to obey. You do. You want your little ones to obey you. Sure, you want your disciple to read his or her Bible. Yes, true, you want that couple you're shepherding to be gracious to each other. But the main goal that needs to drive you and never leave you, in fact, even though you're doing a multiplicity of things, it should be the riptide that's always pulling against you. You're standing in water and you're feeling the pull to this, and the pull ought to be that you want them to come to Christ or you want them to become like Christ. That's it. The goal is to be complete in Christ. No matter what you're doing with people, that's what you want. And that should never leave your mind. That should always be present. That should always be pulling you. It's like, whatever I'm doing here, I want them to become like Christ. That's how we bring him glory. And Paul begins with number one in your outline, the source of ministry. The source of ministry. And that's verse 23 and 25. Verse 23 says, I, Paul, look at verse 23, was made a what? A minister. Verse 25, of this church, I was made a minister. Oh, come on, people, answer me. It was what? Minister. Okay, so Paul says the same phrase twice within two verses. Maybe I should pay attention, right? When he repeats himself like that, he uses the same phrase for emphasis. He's establishing his authority, but he's also expressing his sense of wonder. He's establishing his authority, but he's also expressing a sense of wonder. Paul was made a minister, ready, by God. Now wait, you're not getting this. The one who basically spun the stars into existence, who holds the whole universe together, all that power, God, that God made Paul a minister. Whoa. Okay? Takes on a little bit more authority, doesn't it? And a little bit more, and it's overwhelmness. I mean, Paul didn't choose to be saved, and Paul didn't choose to be a minister. He was made a minister. He was saved against his will. You know the story. He's on the Damascus Road, and bam! God said, you're mine, right? Isn't that what he does? You are now mine. He did the same thing with you too. Maybe it wasn't a big light in the sky, but he did the same with you. He woke you up and showed you your desperate need for Christ. He did. Now, Paul is overwhelmed that God made him a minister. I got to tell you, I'm overwhelmed that God made me a minister. I'm not kidding. I mean, I get freed up to serve Christ, freed up to study God's word, freed up to try to create a healthy local church, freed up to shepherd this body with the other elders, freed up to train men and seek to basically train missionaries in future churches. I mean, I'm overwhelmed by that. I'm overwhelmed that you put up with me. The more I get to know myself, I'm thinking, man, that's quite an act of love on your part. You know what I'm saying? I'm not kidding. I'm really not kidding. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This word minister is used in a very basic way. It's used to describe deacon. It's used to describe service. And so it refers to ordinary ministry. But in this particular context, Paul uses it in a very unique way. The unique way in verse 23 and 25 is this minister in this context refers to a category of servant. In this particular context, he refers to himself as one who is set apart by God to give his entire life to the mission of the church. Really, he is unique in that manner. In fact, he affirms it's the Lord who makes ministers. God does it. In fact, he says this in his testimony more than once in Acts chapter 26, verse 15, after he explains the blinding light on the Damascus road to King Agrippa, he reports that Jesus said this, I have appeared to you, Paul, to appoint you a what? Minister. The Lord says, I've chosen you, Paul. You are now hereby made my minister. Now, who would these be today? Now, there's a lot of confusion over this, okay? So let me make it really clear. This would be pastors today. But some of you in this room really misunderstand pastors. So let me just help you to understand pastors. Every church is overseen by a plurality of elders. Every healthy church has an eldership. There's only one form of church government, only one. You can see it everywhere in the New Testament. It is really clear. It is so obvious, it's crazy to think that there are other forms of church government. Every church is overseen by a plurality of elders. It's seen in a plurality. Out of that eldership, some who are uniquely gifted at preaching and teaching are then supported in some way, at least in our day, to then equip the saints and give themselves to the teaching of the word when they're uniquely gifted that way and set apart out of the eldership. They're not above the elders, they come out of the elders. They're one of the elders who uniquely give themselves that way. That's what he's talking about here when he says a minister. It is that unique role, unique character, or at least he is a character, the affirmation of the church, strong desire to minister, so they come out of the eldership and they're one of the elders. And in a similar fashion, God makes every believer into a minister, correct? It's true. Now, there's unique, in a sense, out of the eldership, there are some who are ministers, and Paul was an apostle, which is extremely unique as a proxy of Jesus Christ with all the authority. In fact, you know, he's writing scripture. He's able to perform miracles and do the signs of an apostle. That's unique. Would you agree with that? That's unique. That's not normative for today. But what we have today is that everyone is a minister, and when God saves you, he gifts you to minister. Look at that verse, 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. We looked at it intensely a while back. It says in verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in what? That word serving is the same root word for minister in Colossians 1. Same word, same root word. Serving one another as good stewards. Now remember that word, steward, okay, of the manifold, many-colored grace of God. Now every Christian has received a gift at the point of salvation, so every Christian is to be ministering. And as a steward, a believer uses the gift given by God. According to verse 11, if you have a speaking gift, whoever speaks, verse 11, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. And then if you have a serving gift, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. The source of ministry is God, who makes all his children into some form of minister. Now again, today we have elders. Out of that, are not above the elders, but one of the elders participating in the plurality as an elder, but those uniquely gifted as ministers in that manner. Paul's saying, I was set apart by God for this role. And he was uniquely, and then Every Christian, though, has a function in the context of ministry. So all this is at stake here within this context. And so no Christian will ever mature until they learn to faithfully minister. Are you getting this? No believer will ever become like Christ until they faithfully serve, because Christ was a servant. No born-again saint will ever be complete in Christ without discovering their giftedness. As you parent, one of your burdens is to see your children serving. That's unusual today. We don't think that way today. The Bible does. The Bible does. As you disciple, your goal is to involve them in ministry. It's almost the opposite of what we see today. What we see today is people choose a church to serve them, when actually real health is only achieved when they serve. That's how God designed it. We, in a sense, grow as we give ourselves away. As we expect everything to come to us, we don't grow. We stifle growth. So secondly, in your outline, the spirit of ministry. The spirit. You were made a minister. So what's the spirit of this? Well, verse 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, Paul immediately raises the question of sufferings. You know why? You know why? Because the Colossian readers might wonder whether the gospel, which Paul claims to be supernatural, was not somehow compromised or weakened if it couldn't protect its ministers from suffering. Now, we think that way in America, all right? We naturally respond this way. You say, what way? You've heard it. Well, his wife was in an auto accident. I wonder why God is punishing him. You've heard it. Or how can God be blessing Paul's ministry? How can they do it when he's been stoned, shipwrecked, hated by his own, and now he's under house arrest? How can God bless a guy like that? We're looking at it totally skewed, aren't we? Totally skewed. Paul's answer, of course, to all this in verse 24 is to whine. He's just a whiner. He's a whiner. Why is this happening to me? Why won't they like me? Why can't they throw flowers instead of stones? Right? No, that's not what he says. What does he say? I rejoice. I rejoice. He knows the purpose behind his suffering, so his attitude is joy. Our problem is that self-centeredness is so thick in our culture, even the slightest call to sacrifice for others seems too much. And yet here, Paul is glad to suffer if it will benefit others. Glad. Rejoicing. Remember, he's in the spirit here. He's not lying. Verse 24 is not saying you need to suffer in order to deal with sin. It's not saying that. Not saying that. Verse 24 is not giving you an expectation to punish yourself externally with whips or internally with guilt. And a lot of Christians do a lot of guilt tripping. Paul's already explained Christ took care of all that, did he not? Look what he says in verse 20 and 22, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And then verse 22, and have now reconciled you to in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. Christians, wait, you've forgotten. You have been made righteous before Christ. Right? And by Christ. Paul's not going to unsay everything he just said. The Colossian heretics are saying Christ's death had to be supplemented by depriving yourself. They said stuff like you had to be earned, your salvation earned by doing good works. And Jesus said, it is what? Finished. Right? The work needed to deal with your sin as a Christian is over. There is no more work that has to be done. Past, present, or future, you're ready for heaven today. Right now. Come, Lord Jesus. I mean, right now. By suffering, Paul is not finishing a finished work. In Christ, that work is over. Paul's rejoicing in his physical sufferings because he knows of their beneficial purpose. I mean, Paul is the one who was stoned, hated, rejected by his own people, currently under house arrest, yet he knows his sufferings are those the world continues to impose on Christ, on the Lord. Now get this. Christ is done dealing with the sins of the world. The world is not done showing its sinful hatred and rebellion to Christ. One more time. Christ is done dealing with the sins of his own children, right? But the world isn't done showing its sinful hatred and rebellion to Christ by suffering his children. That's what Paul's experiencing. And this is what Jesus promises every believer in this room. Philippians 1:29. For to you has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to what? Suffer for his sake. So Paul rejoiced over his suffering. Why? Well, what does the New Testament tell us about suffering? It tells us that suffering brings us nearer to Christ. It brings assurance of salvation. It brings us future eternal reward. It's the result. It results in the salvation of others. It frustrates the enemy, Satan. Your ministry actually becomes sweeter once you've been seasoned with suffering. One more time. Your ministry becomes sweeter once it's been seasoned by suffering. The spirit of ministry is to rejoice even when you're persecuted, even when you're suffering, even when there's trial for Christ's sake. Verse 24, now I rejoice in the sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do more my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Prepare others as you're training them, as you're ministering to them, for suffering in ministry. We tell the TC guys, you are going to be crushed. And God's going to allow that crushing. And you're going to be smashed at the bottom of the barrel. You're going to have nowhere to look but up. And you're going to totally depend on him. It's going to mark you for the rest of your life. And then we'll find out if you're really ready for ministry. It's at that point that the sweetest ministry occurs. Trust me. There isn't a man of God that I know that has not been crushed. Crushed. So prepare others for that. Prepare them through instruction, through example, through practice. Otherwise, those you seek to impact will not grow to be like Christ. And they'll fall apart at the moment of their crushing and suffering. And Paul says, I'm rejoicing because of what it's producing. I'm rejoicing because of what it's going to accomplish. Thirdly, the stewardship of ministry. The stewardship of ministry. That's in verse 25. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the what? Stewardship from God. Come on, look at verse 25 now. Don't just fill in the blank. Here we go, verse 25. Of this I was made a minister according to the what? Stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now this is Paul's ministry here. So we're gleaning from that what our ministry is like as well, but we're trying to find out what his ministry was like. And he says, I only want to do what God called me to do. I only want to do what he called me to do. My only desire is to fulfill the ministry by teaching God's word to those God has called me to reach and teach. I just want to do what he called me to do. And you're given a ministry by God, and God says that ministry is a stewardship. You know what a stewardship is, right? A stewardship is literally meaning to rule a house. Rule a house. A steward didn't own anything. He just managed it for the owner of the house. Now, who owns the church? Answer? Christ. He owns it. It's his house. So Paul says, God appointed me to lead in his church as on his behalf for your benefit as his steward. And by the way, so are you. So you're in a ministry group. You're in a community group. You're in a ministry. Whatever you're doing that for him. You're doing it for him to his people. They're not your people. They're his people. These are not my crew. They're his crew. Are you with me on this? You're the servant. You're the steward. You're the under rower. That's what he's called you to do. In fact, God's given each believer a tremendous responsibility. No matter who you are as a Christian, the Spirit of God has given you a certain gift mix, called you to minister those gifts to the body of Christ as a steward. It's a very serious responsibility. He gave you gifts to invest. Now get this, when you possess a gift of the Spirit, you possess something that belongs to God. Your giftedness is from Him to you. And as a steward, you're to minister your giftedness and dispense it in those in need of it. It's not for you. Look at verse 24 again. Bestowed on you to benefit others. Is that pretty clear? It's given to you to benefit others. And the amazing thing, as it benefits others, it blesses you. It does. Someday, when you face Christ, the record of your stewardship will be based on what you did with the gifts you were given. All right? Your eternal reward is based on what you did with what God gave you, correct? It is. So are you going to be like the poor steward who buried what was given? Or will you be like the good steward who used good principles of stewardship and multiplied what God has given him? Your call to ministry wasn't as dramatic as Paul's, but it was just as true. So own this, Christian. Own it. Are you ready? Own it. God created you to serve. God redeemed you to serve. God calls you to be like Christ, who was a servant. God predetermined good works for you to do in service of others. And your reward eternally is based on your service. Any discipleship, any influence into your children or other individuals, any person you're trying to impact for Christ, divorced from service is not biblical discipleship. It's not supposed to be you meet together and talk and read a book. It's that you're to be serving together in the same church and learning as you go. Any parenting ultimately and totally removed from some form of growing service to Christ will prevent children from growing to be like Christ. It's true. Any parenting ultimately and totally removed from some form of growing service to Christ will prevent children from growing to be like Christ. Number four, the specialness of ministry. The specialness of ministry. You got to get this right. That's verse 26 and 27. Take a look at it. 26 and 27. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations. So they didn't see it in the Old Testament, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known, which is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Say that last phrase with me. Ready? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Wow. The mystery is ministry. And ministry is a mystery. In the particular form that he's talking about here, Paul's describing a revealed secret that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but now has been manifested in the New Testament. And this revelation is so important that verse 27 states that God himself willed for this mystery to be made known. It is a reflection of his own great character. Do you see that phrase? Verse 27, the riches of his glory. This mystery being revealed now reveals God's great character. It shows the Colossians more about God and his awesome attributes. It teaches you about God. And Paul defines this mystery as Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now every essence of salvation is Christ in you. In fact, the very detailed of salvation is Christ in you. The specialness of ministry is to be able to call unbelievers to come to Christ and for believers to become like Christ so that Christ dwells in them. A Christian is defined as Christ in you. Are you getting it? Let me make it really clear. Christian equals Christ in you. Christ in you equals Christian. And if Christ isn't in you, /no=Christian. 2 Corinthians 13:5 makes it really plain. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is what? In you, unless you indeed fail the test. The specialness of ministry is seeing the lost come to Christ and believers become like Christ. Now listen up. How do you know for certain you're going to heaven? How do you know that you go in the parking lot today, you turn out on the street here, some semi-truck going 80 miles an hour just rams you, and you guys are now instantly before God? Okay, we won't describe the details, but you're instantly before God. How do you know that you're going to heaven? It's not because you prayed a prayer. It's not because you had an emotional experience. It's not because at one point you made a decision, or you attend church, or you accepted Jesus as your Savior at camp, or you walked forward once, or you made a decision. Paul tells you our certainty of heaven is based on Christ dwelling in you. In you. That's our hope of glory. Our hope, our certainty of glory. Christ in you. Is he in you? You're not saved unless Christ is in you. Verse 27 adds, the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Paul says, you Gentiles basically don't have to be Jews to be saved. Now, I'm going to make this really clear, all right? In the Old Testament, they did teach and tell us that in the future, and in fact, even in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, Gentiles would be saved. That's not a mystery. The Old Testament tells us, even back in Genesis, that Gentiles were going to be saved. Are you with me on this? That's not the mystery. The mystery is, are you ready? Gentiles don't have to become Jews to be saved. That's the mystery that people didn't understand. They could still be Gentiles, be in Christ, and be saved. They didn't have to become Jewish. They could just be, aren't you glad? Come on. Come on. The mystery is not that Gentiles couldn't be saved, but that Gentiles could have Christ in them as Gentiles and be true Christians without becoming Jews first or ever. We didn't have to go to the temple. We didn't have to do all the festivals. Yay! We could eat lobster. Yay! The goal of ministry is not to encourage religion, but relationship. Christ in you. The goal of parenting is not to teach your kids about external behavior, but to desperately teach them their incredible need of internal transformation, which only comes with being in Christ and Christ in them. The goal of ministry is to remain laser focused on the target of calling others to come to Christ and become like Christ so that Christ lives in them. Get this. In your quiet moments, you know this is true. The source of joy in your life is Christ in you. The source of, you know, when you're wiped out by guilt and you went, wait a minute, I'm forgiven of all my sin, past, present, and future. That only comes from Christ in you. Satisfaction, contentment, peace, love, all comes from Christ in you. That's the blessing that we have, Christ in us. Number five, the sequence of ministry. Verse 28, he says, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, let's pull this whole verse apart. First in ministry is to proclaim Christ. What does he mean by that? The word proclaim is unique here. It means to announce, are you ready? You got to write this down. To announce a completed happening. That's the best news ever. That's the best news ever. Ministry means you're telling everyone, everywhere, Christ alone did all the work necessary to provide a way for us to get right with God. I keep trying to tell you the same thing again and again and again, but I want you to get it and own it. That's what makes Christianity different than any other faith, is God did all the work. God did the work on our behalf. God did it. It is finished. He accomplished it. God did it. God rescued you from God. And you needed rescue. He accomplished it. That's the whole point. Proclaim is to announce a completed happening. Christ alone is fully God, fully man, allowing him to take the punishment for sin for every man, every woman deserves by taking our place on the cross, satisfying the wrath of God for our sin on the cross. And Paul's proclaiming him. Proclaim does not mean to preach. It means to announce to all that Christ is the only way to know God and please God. The only way to be with God forever. The only way. Now, how do you proclaim? Look at the verse now. Look at verse 28. He tells you, admonish, teach, and with wisdom. Admonish and teach and do it with wisdom. You say, what does that mean? Ministers proclaim, verse 28, admonishment. That means, are you ready with admonishment? It's kind of cool. To personally counsel by warning others of the consequences of sin and coming judgment. Now, we kind of shy away from this because we're made fun of about this. Every time somebody wants to make fun of a Christian, it's like they're out there with a sign going, repent. You know, judgment's coming. But friends, we are to announce that judgment's coming. We are to announce something that everybody intrinsically knows, that you're going to stand before God and you're going to have to give answer for your life. You are. And so that's admonishment. Hey, you got to face God. What are you going to say? Oh, I was a good guy. Not going to cut it. I was really nice to my parents. Not going to cut it. Just one sin is enough to cast you into eternal torment and hell. Just one. You need someone to have taken the punishment for you. You need a substitute, and that substitute is Jesus Christ. the only one. You need to be in Christ, and Christ needs to be in you. Correct? It's got to be true. So that's admonishment. Teaching is you keep telling them the truth and the positive doctrine by instructing biblical truth here, and you try to do so with wisdom, all wisdom. That means demonstrating it, living it, doing it, and then tactfully, you know, seasoning it with grace, all of that. You're trying to do all of that. And notice verse 28, the ministry is not meant for us four, no more, bar the door. Okay? It's for, verse 28, every man. See that there? Teaching every man, every Jew, every Gentile, teaching them all. God makes certain here that you know that ministry is not intended for a secret group. Remember, this is a Gnostic heresy here. It's not the secret group with the secret handshake. It says twice, Paul says twice in this verse, this person, this Christ, is for every man. The ministry proclaims Christ. The bad news of sin and judgment, the good news of the person and work of Jesus Christ shared in an honest, gracious, pointed, wise way. And ministry is not merely leaving tracts on a table. It's speaking about Christ, proclaiming, telling others about the Lord, warning about sin, warning about judgment, and teaching God's word in lived out wisdom. Are you getting it? The work is for every man, saints and the ain'ts. Even the ain'ts that you don't like so much. It's for everyone, all men, every man, Jews and Gentiles. This work was never intended for specialty groups with insider information or just your buds or the people that you like. Often, it's the one guy at work that everybody can't stand who becomes a Christian. Just to teach you that the gospel's meant for everyone, especially that creepy dude who everybody can't stand. They end up becoming pastors. So, my parents prayed so hard, they prayed me right in the ministry, man. They were, save that guy. Here's your goal. Everyone can become complete in Christ. Why do we do this? Why do we proclaim this truth? Why? So everyone can become complete in Christ. Look at verse 28. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. Now, what does that mean? Here you got another tension. It means either maturing, that everybody is maturing in Christ, or it means that they're now complete in Christ and complete in his righteousness and ready for heaven. So you got to make your choice. And I'm going to tell you right up front what I think it means. Are you ready? The answer is yes. It means maturing to the point where then you're ready to be with him. Now, you are ready to be with him in the righteousness of Christ, but he wants you to become like Christ so that when you are with Christ, it's just a natural transition. It's all one thing. You say, where do you get that from? Let me help you. James chapter 1, verse 4, when speaking of responding to the trials with joy, he says, let endurance have its perfect result that you may be perfect. That's the same word complete in Colossians 1. That you may be complete and lacking in nothing. He uses it twice there. It would seem that Paul's saying the goal of ministry is to mature men in Christ, leading them to come to Christ and growing to become like Christ. But some might highlight that every believer is judicially perfect the moment that they're saved because they're in Christ and in Christ's righteousness and not their own. So all Christians are positionally perfect, ready for heaven. Is that what he means? Is that what he means? Well, how do you determine that? Before heaven, there is a level of maturity that every Christian can progressively develop. Right? We can mature, we can grow, we can become like Christ. And as we grow in the word and prayer and service, we become more like Christ. Ephesians 4:13 states it this way, until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature, that word mature in Ephesians 4, verse 13, is the same word in Colossians 1, complete. And to a complete man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So is Colossians 1:28 describing the maturity of believers? Or is he talking about the ultimate perfection of believers once they're in heaven? And what's the answer? The answer is yes, that's correct. Verse 28 seems to be indicating that there's a sense of both maturing in process of life along with the terminal end of maturing process in death. Verse 23 and verse 28 indicate that. Now, let me help you understand this. Look at verse 23 really quick, Colossians 1. He says, if indeed you continue in the what? You're maturing. So he's got in his mind this idea of you're already maturing as he introduces this passage. Then when he gets to verse 28, that you may be present every man, suggests this idea that when a believer stands before God after death, and when earthly life and ministry is over, the evaluation for rewards has begun. The goal of ministry is to have all become like Christ now, okay, and so that you know that you'll be like Christ then. Let me say it one more time. The goal of ministry is to have all become like Christ now so that you know they will be like Christ then. Now, let me help you understand this. This is something that most Christians don't always enjoy hearing. No one who doesn't become like Christ now progressively knows for certain they'll be with Christ in eternity. Let me tell you that one more time. No one who doesn't become like Christ now progressively knows for certain they will be like Christ eternally and with him eternally. Do you understand that? The Bible teaches very clearly, 2 Peter chapter 1, if these things are yours and increasing, you will have assurance. The Bible even teaches that without sanctification, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, you will not see God. He's saying that there needs to be maturing. Now again, some of you are way too hard on yourself, so the type A people, I got to warn. Hey, type Avers are going to, I haven't seen growth in my life in the last day. The last 24 hours, I haven't grown like Christ. I'm like, oh, stop. Okay, we're talking time here, process. Last year, months have gone by. Have you become more like Christ? If you've gone 3 years and you haven't become like Christ, that's a problem. That's a scary point to be in because no one sees Christ without progressing to become like Christ now. Are you getting it? True Christians grow. True Christians mature. And we want them to mature in this process. But all who grow to be like Christ progressively now can be certain that they will be perfect with Christ forever. Are you getting it? So how do we do it? How do we pull this off? Number 6 in your outline, the strength of ministry. The strength of ministry. Verse 29, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now, this is awesome. This is an awesome verse. Proclaiming Christ is not an easy task. Would you agree with that? You find it difficult sometimes to share with people? Come on, would you say amen to that? Sure, especially when they look at you funny or they want to throw something at you. The development of the Christian growth among new converts and older saints is always difficult and often a discouraging struggle. I've known more guys that have stepped out of ministry that have stayed into it. It's tough. To minister, we got to battle our own flesh. We have to battle the world's fallen world system. We have a great enemy that wants to destroy us, the devil. All sorts of opposition must be faced and overcome in order to be and see real fruit that remains. And even Paul, the great apostle, says here at verse 29, in his full-time ministry, he must labor. Labor means, look at verse 29, work to the point of exhaustion. He's spending incredible mental, emotional energy to minister here. And then strive, and that's the word agonizomenos. Does that sound familiar to you? Where do we get the English word? Agony. That's right. So he's in agony, striving. A common athletic metaphor here, depicting the struggle against an opponent impacting others in ministry requires exhausting labor and striving agony. And then Paul basically is telling you, listen, this is for now a small category of people in our church family, but understand, ministry is not for wimps. It's not for wimps. Ministry is not for those who can't do anything else. Don't go into full-time ministry as a fallback career. Bad decision. Very bad. True ministry is for those who are willing to stand up in the middle of a crowd and say to the enemy, shoot at me! I'll take it. That's what ministry is. No, you're going to labor till you're exhausted. You're going to strive until it's agony. And the enemy's never going to give up, so you say, I'm not going to give up. Long hours, constant spiritual pressure, incredible demands, satanic attack await all those who seek to minister full-time. Let me scare you out of it. Because unless you're called to it, you shouldn't do it. God has to make you this. Because a fool would stay in it if God didn't make him this. Supportive ministry is not for those looking to get out of work. It's for those who want to go to war for Christ and labor in that battle with everything they've got. All ministry, full-time supportive ministry, and unpaid, thankless lay ministry has a price to pay. there's a price. And God is telling you, ministry is hard work. But the work will not be futile, and it's not impossible, because God supplies the power. Look what he says, verse 29. Come on. Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Biblical ministers are not limited by lack of resources. All right? Nor are you hindered by a lack of strength to succeed. All Christians, all ministers like Paul, labor according to Christ's power, which is working toward them. In fact, again, one more time, it's not what you do for Christ, it's what Christ does through you. Correct? So he's empowering this. And the Greek word working there is energurion, which is where we get our English word for energy. That's right. This word is used in the New Testament as effective power, always sufficiently to get a job completely done. Working hard here, stepping out in obedience to the word of God by an act of your will, by depending on the Holy Spirit, and is empowered for ministry. Now here's the theology again, one more time. You're familiar with this at FBC. If you're new with this, this might rattle your cage, okay? God is sovereign. Amen? He supplies the power. Amen? You are responsible. You work and labor and slave and agonize. And both are true. Both are true. And God pulls it off. But as you invest in others, which is what this series is all about, you must rely on Christ's strength. It doesn't matter who you are. Through his Holy Spirit, so all will mature and one day all will be complete in Christ. Amen? So are you in? Are you in? Letter A. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? All Christians are in Christ, and Christ is in them. It doesn't matter if you've been considering yourself a Christian for years. The only true Christian in this room has a new heart that wants to obey, does obey, willing to do anything for Christ, lives for Christ, even when they fail to live for Christ in everyday life. Are you in Christ? Is he alive in your life? Letter B, are you in the Spirit? You can't do this work on your own. You got to be in the Spirit. You can't function in your own strength. I'm not talking about everyday life. You can't raise those kids, okay, in your own strength. You need to be in Christ. You need to be dependent upon the Spirit, obedient to the Word of God. Are you filled with the Spirit as you serve Christ? Are you in the Spirit? Letter C, are you in goal? Say, what do you mean in goal? Well, as you hope to influence your children, disciples, and others you love, are you focused on those two great truths, your goal, which is what? They will, ready, make it simple, come to Christ or become like Christ. That's what you want. That's the only thing you want. I don't care what you're doing right now. You're working on this in their life. You're working on that in your life. They're working on this aspect and that aspect. Yeah, but the overarching thing, they come to Christ to become like Christ. That's what you want. Are you in goal? Are you, letter D, in ministry? All Christians are created for minister, gifted in ministry, designated for ministry, a steward of ministry. Are you in ministry? You should be in ministry. And letter E, are you ready? The last one. Are you investing? Investing. We just finished 12 weeks of God's word on investing into others for God's glory. Man, what a crime it would be if we weren't seeking to be investing into others. Amen? Take the steps to be a doer of the word, and let's trust him to see what he'll do through the everyday people of this congregation to rock this world for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.